Tonight I want you to imagine with me what it would be like to live in a society full of lazy, dishonest, selfish people. A society where the main goal is doing what sounds fun and what feels good. A society with little to no thought of God. A society that is rebellious against Him and against their government. A society that is increasingly filled with hate and division. Well, by now you've probably figured out where I'm going with this. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the island of Crete. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. Tonight, we're going to be looking specifically at verses chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But I want to start by getting a broader picture of what it would have been like for Titus to live on the island of Crete and to minister there. Because even as I gave that introduction, I think you probably picked up on where I'm going with this. There seems to be a lot of parallels between what Titus was facing and what we as believers face here in America. I'm going to start off by looking at Titus chapter 1, verse number 12, as we try to get an idea of what it would have been like to live in Crete. First of all, Paul says this. He says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" As we look at the culture of Crete, we see that it was, first of all, dishonest. This poet says that the Cretans are always liars. You know, it's amazing how dishonest people can be here in America and really all across the world. I worked in fast food and I worked in student life at a Christian college. And one of the more disappointing things about both jobs was just to see how easy it was for people to lie to me, whether it's a customer lying about something so that they can get free food, whether it was one of my coworkers lying to me and telling me that they'd done something that they didn't, or whether it was a fellow classmate lying to me so that they could get out of demerits. I found in both positions that I had a lot of people just lie and not see any problem whatsoever with it. He goes on and he says that Cretans are evil beasts. What does that mean? Well, it means that they're acting more like animals than they are like people. More like wild animals than they are like people. I described it this way. We might say that the Cretan culture was a savage culture. It was a culture where people were vicious. We think of drug cartels today or gangs. We think of the increase in violent crimes. We think of protests that quickly turn into mobs. And we see a culture where there's increasing violence and people are acting more and more like animals every day. It was a lazy culture. He says that they are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. The idea of slow bellies is that they're sluggish. They're lazy. They're perhaps even gluttonous. But he doesn't just stop there. Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 3 to continue describing what this culture was like. And he actually does it by describing what the believers used to be like. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice or hatred and envy, hateful and hating one another." I just want to pick out three main characteristics here. First of all, he says they were disobedient. This disobedience probably has to do with their disobedience to God ultimately, but also likely to the government or the local authorities that they have. We live in a time where whether it's the politicians or the police, people don't want to listen to what their authorities have to say. This was a culture that was not only disobedient and dishonest and savage and lazy, it was a society that was just dominated by passions. It says that they were serving. The idea there is that they were enslaved to diverse or different types, various kinds of lusts and pleasures. This was a culture that was just living for what felt good. You know what? When you live for what feels good, it's only natural that the next thing come, and that is that they were filled with hate. Because the reality is that if I'm living for what I want, there's a good chance that you're going to stand in the way of my getting that. And if you're in the way of what I really want, and what I really want is some lust or some pleasure or something, and I can't have it because of you, then the natural reaction is for me to hate you. And so cultures that become very selfish also very quickly become very hateful, very spiteful. And notice this in chapter 1 and verse 16. We're going to go back to chapter 1 and verse 16. We find that this was a culture that had Christians who claimed the name of God and yet lived no different than the culture around them. It says in chapter 1, verse 16, speaking specifically of false teachers, that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Again, I think as we look at the island of Crete, we're going to realize this sounds very similar to the culture in which we are living today. And so the question is, how does God respond to that? And the answer is that God responds in chapter 2 and verse 11 with His grace. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Into the dark, wicked, God-ignoring culture of Crete, the gospel came bringing the glorious light of God's grace. It pierced through the darkness of sin and selfishness, and it brought salvation even to the evil citizens of Crete. God's grace rescued them from the wrath to come and gave them a new status as children of God. But notice this, and this is where I really want to park tonight. God's grace didn't stop there. Goes on, it says that this grace has appeared, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul wants Titus to understand that, yes, God's grace comes, but God's grace doesn't leave us in that mess. It changes us. It transforms us. And so because of that, God's grace must transform you. It must change you. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll dive into this passage tonight. Father, we thank You for the chance that we have to study Your word. Lord, we thank You for the gift of modern technology and the fact that we can gather together, even if it's digitally, and hear Your word preached. We pray tonight that Your Spirit would be active. Pray that You would help me as I preach here in front of this camera, and I pray that You would help the listeners to understand and to apply what Your word has to say to their lives as they listen to it Sunday night or as they watch the recording later. Again, we thank You for the privilege we have to serve You. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I begin tonight, I want to ask two questions to kind of set the table, and then I want us to look at how God's grace should change us. First question I want to ask is, what is grace? Because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding in American Christianity in general today about what God's grace is. Grace, unfortunately, is often seen as an excuse for unholy living. Holding people to the standard laid out in God's word is seen as unloving, judgmental, lacking in grace. Now, it is true that some people who try to hold others, even to a biblical standard, will do so in a way that is unloving, judgmental, and lacking in grace. That's one extreme, and that does exist. But what we're seeing today is the opposite danger, and that is people using grace as an excuse for their sinful living. And if you try and call them out on that, if you try and gently correct them on that, well, you just don't understand grace. You know, this is not anything new. In Romans 5:20, Paul said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you hear a statement like that, and you may think to yourself, okay, whoa, careful, Paul. Won't people take that? And couldn't they twist that and use that to say, it doesn't matter if I sin, then grace is just going to cover it. There's grace and grace, more grace, and grace is always going to abound. Well, Paul actually recognizes that's a problem, because just a few verses later he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Jude saw this problem when he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men," note this, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." Paul here teaches that grace ought to change our lives, and that changed life ought to be characterized by good works. This word, good works, this phrase, shows up several times throughout the book. It shows up in chapter 1, verse 16, in chapter 2, verse 7. It shows up in our text in chapter 2, verse 14. It shows up three times in chapter 3, verses 1, 8, and 14. Paul is emphasizing this. When God's grace shows up in your life, the result ought to be good works. This does not mean that good works save, but it does mean that a saved person ought to be doing good works. That's how grace works. Why? Because grace teaches us. What does it mean that God's grace teaches us? Well, the word for teach here has the idea of to train or to instruct or to disciple. It's a word that referred to the instruction and the training and the bringing up of a child. And that would be more in the Greek mindset, in the Roman mindset, that's more than just reading, writing, and arithmetic. It's training. It's teaching them how they ought to live and integrate into society. And that's going to include their education, but it's going to be so much broader than just knowledge. We have a member of our singles right now who's involved in the Lyft Air Academy. And Trevor Gaines, he's learning how to fly a plane. And as I've talked to him about that, that's more than just studying a textbook and learning how to fly. Although that is a really, really big part of it. Obviously, he's taking tests and he's studying. But he's also flying. He's going and logging airtime, and he has instructors, and he'll fly with classmates, and he's working through what exactly it means to fly. And that includes both learning the content, but then also figuring out how to do it, because there may be some people out there who, yeah, they can pass every test, and then you put them down in front of an instrument board for the first time, and they're clueless. They could get the answers right, but they don't really know how to use that knowledge and how to integrate it into this actual activity of flying. In a similar way, God comes and he gives us the content. He gives us the information. He gives us the knowledge. And that's important, and that's what we're doing tonight, is studying to get that. But God's grace trains us more than just by helping us memorize Bible verses. It trains us in more ways than just reading our Bible and listening to sermons. It trains us by helping us learn how to take that and how to live that out in our everyday lives and what that looks like, practically speaking. So, how does God's grace train us? That's the main question we're asking tonight. And we're going to see three ways that God's grace trains us. First of all, God's grace trains us how not to live. Did you catch that? God's grace trains us how not to live. You say that, I don't know, Pastor Ben, that's kind of starting out on a negative note, isn't it? I mean, God's grace is a positive thing. It's a wonderful thing. That is really the first thing that we need to talk about, what people shouldn't be doing. Shouldn't we focus on what people are doing? Well, where does Paul start? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. God's grace trains us, first of all, how we ought not to live. It begins with denial. And denial is a very unpopular concept today. In a culture full of people that telling you that you need to be true to yourself, telling you that you deserve it, telling you to treat yourself, the Bible calls on you to do the exact opposite. The Bible calls on you to deny yourself. And so as Paul is writing to Titus, in a culture full of people absolutely enslaved to their passions, he tells Titus, now Titus, as you train and instruct these Christians, you need to let them know that when God's grace shows up in a person's life, it teaches them that there's certain things that have to go. That's one of the first things that ought to happen in the life of a new believer. When God's grace brings salvation, it then teaches us that we ought to deny ourselves. What do we have to deny? Well, a couple of things here. First of all, we should deny ungodliness. The idea of ungodliness here is not so much actions. We hear the word ungodly and we think perhaps of somebody who's just really, really crass and always blaspheming and just a really kind of a nasty person. And that's true. That certainly is an example of ungodliness. But ungodliness is more than just that. Ungodliness is at its core an attitude that lives life simply without taking God into consideration. It's an attitude that doesn't really care about God. Maybe this is a person who believes that there's a God, but God doesn't really factor into the way they plan their lives. They aren't concerned about what God thinks. They aren't fearful of what God will do and the impact he will play in their lives. They don't care. We might even think of it this way. This isn't necessarily somebody that's anti-God, that they're against God, that at least in their minds they say, I hate God. This is somebody who's just ungodly. In other words, God just doesn't play a part in their life. So, for example, is your neighbor ungodly? Maybe your neighbor isn't somebody who hates the Lord, but They just kind of live their life and they don't really think about God. They'll maybe punch the card and go to church on Easter or Christmas, but other than that, they don't really have any place for God in their life. And so the danger there is that Christians can actually live ungodly lifestyles where they don't have a fear or a reverence or an awe or a respect for God. And the next point that follows here naturally flows out of that, and that is if this is the case, then we must deny worldly lust. Because think about it. If the world is going to reject God, if the world is going to reject the Creator, if the world is going to reject the one for whom they were made, what's going to be the result then? What's left to live for? And the answer is, they instead live for worldly lusts. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 describes these. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The world lives for pleasure. The world lives for what feels good, for what they can buy. The world lives for the esteem of others. These are the passions, the things that they live for. It dominates the way they think. It dominates their actions and their checkbook and their schedule. It just dominates everything. The world is living for pleasure. Because if you take God out of the picture, what else is there to live for? And Paul wants Titus to know, Titus, you've got to go out there and you've got to tell these young believers and these Christians living in a very pagan culture that they can't have this same ungodly, worldly, passion-filled way of thinking that they used to have before they were saved, that their attitude has got to be different. And folks, we've got to be so careful, because the reality is that we can have Christians who are genuinely saved, who have the same lack of reverence, lack of respect and awe for God, and to be honest, the same driving passion for the things of this world that their neighbor has. Oh, and maybe they won't swear, and hopefully they're going to be faithful to their spouse and they're going to make sure that they take care of their kids. But if you really look at their attitude, it doesn't look a whole lot different from their unsaved neighbor. So we've got to deny these attitudes of ungodliness and worldly lust. And we see that God's grace not only teaches us or trains us how we ought not to live, but on the positive side, it does go on and teach us how we ought to live. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. You know, it's been noted that each of these deals with the different spheres of our relationships. That first word, soberly, has to deal with our relationship to ourself. We might think of this as the word self-control. Righteously often has to deal with how we interact and treat other people. And godly obviously deals with our relationship with the Lord. We look first of all at that word soberly. And this is a very, very important word in the book of Titus. And in fact, especially in chapter 2. The Greek word here is sophronos. And it has the idea of somebody whose mind is under control, who's sober, clear of intoxicating influences, whether that be alcohol or whether that simply be the love of pleasure, that this is somebody who's clear-headed and who therefore has a very controlled lifestyle. And we find this word consistently throughout chapter 2. We find it here in the beginning of chapter 2 when we read that the verse 2, that the aged men be sober. That's our word, sophronos. The aged women likewise, and while the aged women aren't told that they are to be sober, they are told to teach the young women to be sober twice. In fact, Paul uses a very interesting word in verse 4 when he says that they may teach. This actually comes from the word sophron. The verb is sophronizo. It means teach them how to sober them up, if you will, to teach them and train them and instruct them on how to be sober. And then it's interesting in verse 5, one of the things that they're supposed to teach them is to be discreet. That word discreet there in your King James Version is actually the same word sophronos. So it's a little bit hard to translate because Paul says teach them to be sober. And then If you feel like the young women are getting hit a little bit too hard on the need to be sober, wait till you get to the young men. In verse 6, every other group, I find this so interesting, every other group here is given several things that Paul says, okay, the old men, they need to worry about this, and they need to worry about this, and they need to worry about this. The old women, they need to be this, and this, and this. The young women, this, 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 and this. When he gets to the young men, there is one thing on the list. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. That's it. Tell the young guys out there that they need to work on being self-controlled in their thinking and as a result in their actions. An attitude of self-controlled, restrained thinking and behavior ought to be one of the foremost character traits of Christians, especially when they live in a culture that is increasingly degraded. We all must work on it, especially when that attitude flies in the face of everything we see around us. So we must live soberly. We must live righteously. This word has the idea of upright, of just, fair in our dealings with others. As we think about righteousness, it's related actually to the word for justice or justly. The idea is that we're treating people in a way that we ought to be treating them and in a way that God wants us to be treating them. Our singles group has been going through the Sermon on the Mount on Tuesday nights, and the Sermon on the Mount really talks about what righteousness looks like in God's kingdom. And the way Christ starts that off is he starts that off by talking about the attitude of a righteous person when he has the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are these people. I wonder, does that describe your relationship with others? Do you treat people fairly and meekly and kindly? Do you show mercy to people, to those you like and to those you don't? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee. But to do justly, be fair in our dealings with others, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do you treat other people with kindness, with gentleness, with respect, with meekness, with mercy? Those you like and those you don't. Those you agree with politically and those you disagree with politically. How do you treat your neighbors and those around you? The Bible says that that grace teaches us that we have to live with a self-controlled attitude, and we have to live righteously in our relationship with others. And then finally, that we ought to live godly. Again, this would be the opposite of ungodly. Rather than living with a carelessness towards God, I live with a great fear of God. And really, in many ways, the Bible sets up the course of our lives with how we think about God. The fear of the Lord, this respect, is the beginning of wisdom. Because if I have a right view about who God is, that's going to impact the way I live. What kind of a view of God do you have? God's grace trains us how we ought not to live. God's grace trains us how we ought to live. And then finally, God's grace trains us why we ought to live this way. We see two powerful motivations as we come to verses 13 and 14. The first one there is that grace trains us we should live this way as we look forward to Christ's return. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, so often we can get focused on this world and the things that we're living for, and the mentality of our neighbors and our unsaved coworkers can perhaps begin to seep in as we start thinking about what life is all about. And we don't think about the fact that this is not it, that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. As we think about Christ's return, it creates a sense of anticipation, and it reminds us that this life is not what we're living for. That Christ is returning. And John says that everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. God's grace trains us why we should live this way. Why? Because we're looking forward to the return of Christ, but also because we're looking back on the sacrifice of Christ. It says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ's sacrifice for us was not just a free get out of hell card. Christ's sacrifice for us was done with a purpose, and that was to purify us from iniquity and to create for himself a people who are excited and who are passionate about right living, who get excited about obedience, who get excited about living for the Lord, who are zealous for good works, not who do good works because they kind of have to, but who live to honor their King by their behavior. And he's going to come back to this several times again, as we mentioned in chapter 3. Paul says to Titus, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. He says it again in verse number 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, or I desire, that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. Why does this matter so much to Paul? It matters to Paul because Paul realized that it mattered to Christ, because this is why Christ died. It wasn't just so that you and I don't have to go to hell, that we can go to heaven. But just as importantly, that we would live lives that honor and glorify him. He redeemed us so that we would be his people. And God wants his people to be passionate about obedient living to him. And so as we think about the sacrifice of Christ, as we look back to that, and as we look forward to the second coming of Christ, both of these ought to be motivations to live lives that are sober and righteous and godly, as we deny the ungodliness and the worldly lust that we see just everywhere around us. How hopeful of a message is this? Well, I trust that this is a very hopeful message, because Paul would not have said these things to Titus if there was no hope. In fact, the very reality that Titus is supposed to call Christians to this type of living implies that this type of living is possible. With the help and the empowerment of the Spirit, you and I really can live above the culture around us. We can be lights shining out, making a difference. As Paul says here, that we can be an example to those around us. And so my trust and my hope and my prayer for you tonight is that we would be this kind of people, the kind of people that Christ is looking for, people who are living for him. In light of a culture that we may look at and may be concerned about and may say, boy, things are getting really bad here in America. Well, maybe they are. But you know what? The good news is that the church can still move forward, and the church can still hold people to a higher standard, and the church can still be a people who are zealous for good works. The grace of God doesn't just leave us where we are. The grace of God is a transforming grace. And because God's grace is a transforming grace, you must allow God's grace to change you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would help us as we seek to live differently from those around us, as we seek to live out the grace that you have given us. We thank you so much that we can have salvation through your name. And we pray that we would live lives, as Paul says in Ephesians, that are worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.